1 Timothy chapter 1, in a moment the reading will be verse 5. We have heard our Lord's Apostle Paul telling Timothy that he must charge certain people with something. Hopefully that's becoming familiar to all of us now. Hopefully you can hear it and know what I'm going to say here before I say it. He must charge them not to other teach, not to teach doctrine other than the wholesome words of our Lord Jesus in the pattern of sound words laid down by his apostles. He must charge them also not to give heed, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That is, to stories and doctrines that are just made up, that are mere inventions of men. We have learned that such man-made doctrines do not provide that God-ordained economy or household management, where every member of the household receives the word of God, milk for babes, meat for the mature, and is built up in the faith. Instead, such man-made doctrines deliver quarrels and disputes. So today we read on from there, and we see that Paul tells us what he is aiming for, what the target is, what the purpose is in having Timothy charge certain people with that charge. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment, or the charge, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. In the household of God, there must be a charge or commandment or mandate. Now in verse 3, which we studied before, we had Paul telling Timothy, charge some. Or your Bible might say, warn some, or charge certain persons. And that's a verb, the Greek parangelo, to charge, to give a mandate to command, to order, to pass an authoritative message to. Now, verse 5, we have the noun form of that same word, Greek parangelia. It's kind of like our words charge and charge, command and command. Charge someone something, and what is it that you have given them? A charge. Command someone something, and what is it that you've given them? A command. Same thing is happening here. Forms of the same word used, so I take it to mean the same thing in both places. Verse 3, Paul writes, certain men you must charge with something. Verse 5, which we have today, what is the purpose or aim of that charge? So in the household of God, which is the church of God, there must be a charge. And the charge is aimed at something of the greatest importance, which is love. You see here in verse 5, now the purpose of the commandment or the aim of the charge is love. Love is what God has shown us in making us his own sons through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Love is seen in God having created us in the first place, in having dealt with us graciously even when we sinned in Adam and Eve. Love is seen in him preserving our race in the ark even when we were destroyed from off the face of the earth. Love is seen in how he rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, even a generation that would not really believe in and worship him wholeheartedly. Still, he brought out of that slavery. And love is seen in so many other ways that the Bible tells us and that we experience in this life. But primarily and foremost, Love is seen in God sending His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come here and live a perfect life for us and suffer on the cross all that we for our sins deserved, so that then when He rose from the dead, then the message has gone out that all who repent of their sins and trust in Christ have everlasting life in Him. There is where you see best what love is in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Love is what God has shown us in those many ways, and especially that way. And then love is what we are to show, to have an exercise that then gets demonstrated and shown. Love to God in the first place, who has loved us so much, and then also love to other people. Love is the one thing that encompasses all our duty toward God and toward other people. Since love is the one thing that encompasses all of our duty, well then, of course, the aim of this charge from the apostle is love. What he means to accomplish by having this charge be given is love. When Paul writes that men ought to be charged not to teach other doctrine and not to devote themselves to man-made stories, he is giving that charge for the purpose of having people love. In the household of God, there must be a charge. And that charge is aimed at something. It's aimed at the greatest thing. It's aimed at love. Now, the love that is the aim of the charge is a love that is to come from all of every part of a person. It's to come from all of every part of you, all of every part of me. However you can think of yourself in component parts, which we are. God is not. God is simple. He's not made up of parts. We, however, are made up of parts. And however you can describe the parts or different aspects of you, all the parts of you are to love God. But then also, all of every one of those parts, all of every part of you is to love God. Of course, that's what is due God, right? How much of your love is due God? He is infinite in all His perfections, and everything you have is all a gift from Him. Therefore, His due return from you and from me is love, 100% of 100% of us, all of every part of us. Now, you know that that's what was commanded way back in the Old Testament in the time of Moses, as we read from Deuteronomy, that very familiar place. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might or strength. And then I read you about King Josiah, how he turned to the Lord in that way with all his heart, all his soul, and with all his might or strength. And then it probably rings in your ears from blessed familiarity that our Lord Jesus himself said that this is the first and great commandment. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So that's law. From the Bible, it's right there in the law at first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Now, I'm going to pause here for an excursus on this law. One of the worshipers this week asked me a good question, and I've heard this question before. It's a good question that comes up in a lot of people's conscience. You might have this question yourself. And by the way, ask Brother Dale and me all of your questions. We are happy to hear them or ask them of other people in the church that you think might be able to give you some help. That's what part of what we are very delighted to do for each other, help each other with our questions about what the Bible says and what it means by what it says. So we're talking here about the law commanding that we love God and love other people. The question people have a number of times is, well, what laws then are we as Christians supposed to obey? Here we are having this law, love God, quoted to us. What laws are we supposed to obey, and what laws from the Old Testament are we not supposed to obey, or are we supposed to obey them, or are we supposed to obey none of them? What laws were only for Old Covenant Israel? What laws, if any, are still for us to obey? It's been observed for a long time that the laws given in the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, can be identified as being of one of three types. There are all three types in the law of Moses. The three types are what is usually called civil law or judicial law. Those are those laws for how Israel was to govern itself regarding matters of, for example, crimes committed. If there is a theft, there's a robbery, then how is that to be dealt with? If there's some sort of negligent homicide, some sort of manslaughter, how is that to be dealt with? If there's some sort of first-degree murder, how is that to be dealt with? What are the procedures? What are the penalties? Civil or judicial laws. Now, of course, the execution of such things, civil and judicial laws, do not normally fall to us as private individuals anyway. There is not normally a carrying out of judicial or civil laws by us. If a robber has done this, then he is to be made to do this, is usually the job for the law enforcement authorities, not for us as private individuals. So in that sense, a lot of times we don't follow the Old Testament judicial laws because they are expressed in terms of execution of those laws, which is not our role. But then, as to law-making bodies, city councils, state governments, etc., we are not obligated to follow exactly those judicial laws, although I think it's pointed out well that it is wise to look to them as good laws so that any lawmaking that is done in any civil lawmaking bodies today should be done with an eye to the wisdom and justice that is in those Old Covenant judicial laws. But they are now abrogated with the end of the Old Testament state of Israel. They are not binding on anyone now, except to the general wisdom and justice found in them. One kind of law in the Old Testament which we are not obligated to follow. Another kind of law found in the law of Moses, in the Old Covenant law, is the ceremonial law. Those things directly pertaining to how Israel was to worship. Such things as this: every male is to be circumcised. The people were not to eat of the meat of certain animals, and the people are to observe certain holy days, such as Passover, as like we read about there with King Josiah. Those ceremonial laws are not for us to observe. They were for Israel in the Old Covenant and are not for anyone else. And that has been demonstrated definitively when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and immediately God tore the veil in the temple in half from top to bottom, showing that the old covenant system of worship with all its ceremonial laws is abrogated, is ended, is no longer in force, so that no one anymore, not even Jews, no one anymore is obligated to follow those old covenant laws. Sometimes people say, yes, we're not obligated to, but obviously it's good to. It's good for you to circumcise. It's good for you to abstain from those meats. It's good for you to observe those holy days. So even though we don't have to, it's so good to that we are going to. That is only obligating you to follow them expressed in different words. Do not buy that as if that is something different. That is actually the same thing, just expressed in a way that people will think you're more likely to swallow. You are not obligated, no one is, to follow the old covenant ceremonial laws, such as circumcision, abstinence from certain meats, and observance of certain holy days. If you go and read through the New Testament, you find that this was hashed out in several places, especially Acts chapter 15. And there's a place where the Apostle Paul even writes to the Christians, I am afraid for you, seeing that you are observing certain holy days, that I may have preached to you in vain. This is a very serious matter, and I urge you not to think that you will do better if you will circumcise, abstain from certain foods, and observe certain Old Covenant holy days. It is not better to do so. You are free from that, and I urge you not to think that you must do those things. Civil or judicial law, ceremonial law, abrogated, no longer in force, no longer obligation for you to follow them. There is, in the judicial and ceremonial law, there are principles of how to deal equitably with people. I should be saying in the judicial, in the civil law, there are principles of how to deal equitably with people that should be studied and observed. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain is something that you should observe the equity of and follow. A worker should not be deprived of his wages. That's something that is equitable and should be observed now as to the principle of it. There are principles of holiness expressed in the Old Covenant ceremonies, so that when you read that you're not supposed to practice what the pagans do around you, but come out from them and be separate. That principle that you must be holy rather than defiled by the sinful things around you. That principle is derived from and demonstrated in the ceremonial law, which you are to make use of for that purpose. The ceremonial law points to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1,000 wonderful ways. So you are to study it and see what you can learn and be prompted to love about the Lord Jesus Christ from it. All kinds of use to be made from those civil codes and those ceremonial laws, but they are not things for us to obey. There is a third type of law, however, normally referred to as moral law. For a law to be moral means that it is law for everyone, everywhere. Moral law is for everyone, everywhere. It's to be obeyed by everyone. For example, the Ten Commandments are moral law. Now, they are present in the Old Covenant law codes, but they are not merely judicial or ceremonial. They are moral, therefore, all people everywhere to obey. The Lord Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a moral law. That's for all men everywhere to obey. You shall love your neighbor as yourself is a moral law. It's found in the Old Testament, but it's not only for Old Covenant Israel, but for all. It's found in the Bible, but it's not a command only for Christians, but for all men everywhere. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength or might. We read from Matthew chapter 22, the Lord Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And I point your attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus being recorded as saying all of your heart, soul, and mind is not exactly what the Old Testament law said, but said heart, soul, and strength or might. It is nothing illegal about preaching the law for Jesus Christ to state it somewhat differently from how it was originally stated in the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus can take what the Old Testament said as love the Lord your God with all your strength or might, and he can say with all your mind. And we are to take that as wonderful, authoritative, perfect exposition of that to us. All of our strength, okay, like all of our strength as to what? We have strength of different kinds. Well, specifically, or at least an applicable part of it, with all the strength of your mind. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. There is nothing illegal about this wonderful moral law being put to us by the Lord Jesus and his apostles in terms that do not merely quote the Old Testament law, but expound on it, explaining it to us, putting it to us in other terms. And that's what's going on here in our verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. This is the end of the excursus on do we have to obey laws from the Old Covenant. Civil codes? No. Ceremonial laws? No. Moral law? Yes. All men everywhere are to obey those laws of love. And here the Lord's Apostle Paul takes that ancient, wonderful expression of moral law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength or might, which the Lord Jesus has put to us, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and the Apostle Paul is going to take that theme and play another variation on it. He's going to take that law and he's going to put it to us in a way that does not merely quote it, but expounds it or applies it for us. He's going to say it close enough to the original that we can identify what it is he's working with. And then he's going to put it to us differently enough that it helps us understand and apply it to ourselves. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. If the ancient commandment is you shall love with all your heart, then you recognize here when he says love from a pure heart, that we're working with the same material. A pure heart in what sense? In that every speck of sin has been removed from you so that there is not a teeniest bit of corruption left in you? I hope it doesn't mean that. The Lord helping us when he comes back, that's how we'll be. He will change us in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and for all eternity we'll be able to love from a pure heart in the sense that there'll be no sin whatsoever in us, and we'll all love each other perfectly and never do each other any wrong or even think of it or anything. Lord, come quickly and do that. But that's not the idea here. From a pure heart, in what sense? In the sense that you're not trying both to love and not to love at the same time from the same heart. You're not trying to love in some ways or in some sense while not loving or in some sense or in some ways. I'm going to show you this. I put this to you first by general concept. When something is pure, that means there's only one thing present, right? Pure gold means gold in which whatever you're talking about consists of gold and nothing else. For something to be impure means there's more than one thing there present. Loving from a pure heart means a heart in which there is love and there is not the retaining of other things besides love. It's not someone who is trying to love but also hate from the same heart. Now there's from the word pure, the general concept. Let me now read you from a couple of places in the scriptures. Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 6, 5 and 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The temptation, obviously, is for somebody who's working for somebody else to be trying to serve that one and not serve that one at the same time from the same heart. When he's looking or he'll know about it, I'll serve him. But when he's not looking and won't find out, then I won't serve him. But you see, that's not righteous. That's not the Christian loving way to live. But instead, as unto the Lord, in fear of the Lord, from a heart that is full of Christ and utterly devoted to him, you don't try to love and serve the master and also hate and not serve him. You just love and serve him from a sincere heart. You love and serve him with all your heart. You love and serve him from a pure heart. The aim of this charge is love from a pure heart. Now, remember, it's a threefold command in its ancient form. You shall love the Lord your God, three things, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength or might. Paul is giving this in its threefold form. You can find it some places in the New Testament where it has been expanded to four. You can find some places where it's reduced to two, or of course to one, just loving God with all your heart. But the most prominent form from the Old Testament is this threefold form. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew is quoted as giving it in the threefold form. And here, Paul is working with it in its threefold form. The first one is very easy to recognize so that we know what we're working with. The other two do not run quite so closely parallel. In the second place, Paul says the aim of the charge or the goal of this mandate is a good conscience. A good conscience. For understanding this, would you please turn to Hebrews 13:18? Or you wouldn't have to turn. I'll read it aloud in a moment. Hebrews 13:18. (Clears throat) Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Now, your conscience is your faculty for evaluating whether things are right or wrong. There's probably more to it than that, but that's the basic idea. You have to make judgments all the time. What's right? What's wrong? What am I going to do and not do? Am I going to do right? Am I going to do wrong? Do I care whether something is right or wrong? Your conscience. And here, as described in Hebrews 13:18, a good conscience is this: desiring to live honorably. In your conscience, you know what is honorable, you know what's right, you know what's good, you know what's loving, and you desire to live that way. But you see what he says here, in all things, desiring to live honorably. To have a good conscience is to determine always to do what's honorable, to do what's good. In all things, to do what's good, to do what's honorable, to do what's right. To have a good conscience is in all things to desire to do what's right, what's good. There are plenty of people, of course, and as I'm sure this happened to all of us at one time or another, where there is something you know to be wrong, but you so much want to do that wrong thing that knowing it's wrong, you just decide to do it anyway. And that's not to be operating with a good conscience. There is something that you know is wrong, but for reasons that seem expedient to you, you're going to do it anyway. That's not operating in a good conscience. So when we say that somebody does something in good conscience, that means he is doing it thinking this is the right and good thing to do. A good conscience. Now, you see that the Bible says this law in its ancient form from Deuteronomy that you are to love the Lord your God with all your soul. In the New Testament, it comes out as psuche. And a number of times when the Bible expositors go to explain what is it in Deuteronomy that is meant by saying you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, a lot of the exposition goes along the lines of this. It is to love the Lord your God with all your life, up to the giving of your life, if necessary, with all of your living, your soul in you being the animating part of you. Your body without your soul not being alive. Loving the Lord with all your soul being loving the Lord with all of your vitality, all of your life, all of your living, which then ends up with applications of how you conduct yourself, how you act. And I think that Paul is expounding that to us when he says, the aim of this charge is love from a good conscience. He gives a third item here as he's working, I think, from this ancient command and the word of the Lord Jesus, shall love the Lord your God in these three aspects. He says then, with a sincere faith. Now, sincere gets the idea across in general concept. But a few years back, I learned how oftentimes in the Bible's original, what is being stated is something that is being negated, not this. And I think that's important. Now, something can be stated negatively or in some way that's not negation, and it can be the same way. The terms righteous, which is, there's no negation there, and the terms innocent, in which there is negation, or especially you realize when you say not guilty, whether there's negation or there isn't negation, righteous or not guilty, you know, those come across with the same general concept. But I think when the Bible offers a negation, if at all possible, we should consider that in our own language. So sincere faith is not getting at that negation. The Greek word has on at the front. You know, ah or on being the negation in Greek. It's on upikritos. And that word is hypocrite or hypocrisy there. Not hypocritical. Faith that is not hypocritical. Unhypocritical. Hypocrisy being play acting. Pretending something outwardly that is not what you know you really believe or think inside. The Pharisees and Sadducees being the most famous hypocrites. Now, long ago in the 1300s, when the Bible was being illegally translated into English by Wycliffe and his followers, they came up with this. Instead of saying sincere faith, they said faith not feigned. Faith not faked. Faith not feigned, which then Tyndale took and compressed a little bit into faith unfeigned. So for a long time in our English, our translation, in our English language, all of our Bible translations said, and a faith unfeigned. And that gets, you know, very close to what the Greek original as written by Paul really said. Love from a faith unfeigned. A not hypocritical faith. Faith feigned or faith hypocritical would be where inside of you, you do not really trust in God through Jesus Christ. But you know that people expect that and you go to church and so you feign or pretend faith in Jesus Christ, even though that's not really what's inside you. Well, the love that Paul is aiming at is not a love that would come from a feigned or faked or hypocritical faith, but the love that would grow out of an unfeigned, a not hypocritical, that is a sincere faith. So, here our Lord's Apostle Paul is saying, there is a charge that must be given, and the aim or purpose of giving this charge is that the promotion of love. To be specific, the kind of love that has been commanded all along, the kind of love that Moses proclaimed to Israel, and the love that that King Josiah exhibited when he turned to the Lord, the kind of love that our Lord Jesus commanded and recognized was the great commanded love, love that is with all the heart, all the soul, all the strength or might, especially all the strength of the mind, love that is from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. I'll point out to you that as Moses was speaking that commandment, being the most humble man in the world, the Bible says, he would be acutely aware of his inability perfectly to love God like that. That there would have been no day in his life when he perfectly obeyed that commandment, and many days in his life when he blatantly violated it, so that he would be guilty before God and in need of forgiveness, which forgiveness could only come with the shedding of blood, which was recently systematized in all that old covenant worship that God had given through Moses. And yet, all of that blood shedding could not really cleanse from sin. And so Moses was looking for what that all represented and figured, but was yet to come. And then, as King Josiah is turning to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, because the law has been found and read to him and he is seeking to obey it, he is doing this, but he's observing the Passover, seeing that for him not to be killed by God with the sinners, he's got to have blood shed for him and it be painted on his door, even though he's the king of Israel, king of Judah. But then when the, and this would be the same with the Apostle Paul. He's telling us that this is what he's aiming at with his doctrine, with his charge, this kind of love. But he's aware that although he wants to love like this, he doesn't always succeed in doing so, as the sin in his flesh tempts him. And worse than that, before he ever came to Christ, he was a murderer, a violent man, persecuting Christ through his church. And so he's aware that he cannot stand before God in judgment and say, look, I've told everybody to love with a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, and so I'm good. No, he is aiming at this in his doctrine, but knowing that he cannot measure up to it perfectly. But think of when the Lord Jesus said this commandment. There he stood, looking like everybody else. Didn't look anything special, not like the Renaissance paintings of him being this extraordinary looking person. He was a person so normal looking that somebody who knew him had to come and point him out from among the others. Looking like anybody else, and yet as he says this ancient law. I mean, how many times had it been said by people like that? Thousands of times it had been said. But when he said it, it was all different, because when he said it, he was righteous in every aspect of it. There had never been an instant in which he had failed in any way to love God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his strength and or might, all of his mind. Every instant of his being, he has always done this. As the Son of God, he has always loved the Father and loved the Spirit, all in perfection. And as he, as the Son of God, has taken on human flesh, then in all of his humanity, he is always loving God and his fellow man in all perfection. He doesn't need any atonement for him, does he? He doesn't need any bulls or goats sacrificed for him. He doesn't need someone else sacrificed for him. He is the one perfectly righteous in all love, with no guilt to his record whatsoever for lack of love, so that he can then go to the cross. And when he dies, it's not for his own lack of love. He's dying for your lack of love. He's dying for my lack of love, so that then all who will turn from that lack of love and trust in Jesus Christ, the perfect lover and sacrifice, well, then we will be reconciled to God. We will be made lovers of him. We'll be cleansed from all of our guilt for lack of love. All of our hatred will be thrown into the depths of the sea, never to be counted against us. And what is it that we'll have? We'll have this doctrine from the Lord's apostles, the aim of which is to work in us that love that is already perfected in Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis to Malachi and everything in between, and the blessed wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and as interpreted for us by the Lord Jesus' apostles, not as interpreted by somebody's wild ideas or myths or genealogies, but as interpreted by the Lord's apostles. When that apostolic doctrine is read, preached, meditated on, discussed, that produces something in a person. By God's grace, based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, by the present work of the Holy Spirit inside us, the apostolic doctrine Paul has passed on produces something in us, and what it produces is love. How? It produces in us a pure heart. It produces in us a good conscience. It produces in us a sincere faith. So that then, from a person of pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, flows that kind of love that God has always commanded. Love for God in the first place, love also for other people, especially for one another in the church. Wrong understanding of the scriptures does not produce that. Man-made doctrines, made-up stories do not produce such love. They just produce quarrels, debates, questionings. Therefore, let that charge that Timothy had from Paul to deliver in Ephesus, let that be hung on the wall in this local church, hung on the wall in your own conscience, hung on the wall in your own home, I mean figuratively. Let it govern how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. Let there be no teaching of other doctrine, no devoting ourselves to man-made doctrines, which don't produce love. Let us devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, that we may more and more love God and love one another from a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.